Turning to Titus in the New Testament Scriptures, chapter 1, Titus chapter 1. Titus was a church planter, a missionary, a pastor, left on the island of Crete. The Mediterranean Sea has about 3,300 islands. And we're told that Crete is the fifth largest of all the islands in the Mediterranean basin. I learned that on YouTube this week, sitting on the bicycle and watching a whole half hour of facts about the Mediterranean. Stunning, stunning coastlines all around. Great place, no doubt, to visit. Perhaps you've been to the Mediterranean before. It's a good time pretty soon to visit Crete. They're now up in the 50s, in the 60s in the daytime, and 40s at night. So another month or two, plan to visit Crete. Paul left Titus there, we're told in verse 5, that he should set in order the things that are wanting and to ordain elders in every city as he appointed Titus. And there's this profile of an elder given in verses 6 through 9. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That is, to exhort those that are not contradictory and to convince those who are. They're called the gainsayers. So we have three of the titles of those who are leaders in the church that are not deacons. You have the titles of elder, steward, and bishop. And of course, the shepherd, the pastor, is another title used in passages like Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Sometimes we get a wrong impression of bishops because of the two-legged ones that are on the earth today. Dr. Ian Paisley named his German shepherd bishop because he said he could never trust a two-legged one. Well, these are bishops that should be trusted, that should be true believers and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember from the book of Proverbs, the question is asked, who can find a virtuous woman, a woman who is full of virtues? And Proverbs 31 gives us a list of qualifications. They're mostly described in things that the women do, not necessarily in these adjectives or nouns that are given in the lists of elders for in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So if I could name a virtuous woman as one who fears the Lord, who is trustworthy, hardworking, good, wise, efficient, frugal, hopeful, diligent, modest, strong, generous, merciful, a businesswoman, organized, fruitful, kind, loving, respected, devoted, joyful, thoughtful, conscientious, and worshiping. That's enough to think about for a few days, wouldn't you think? Well, that's helpful because it's not necessarily just a challenge to Christian women, it is a salute to Christian women who are being sanctified and being changed into the Lord's image. And they're not, when it says that they are rare, by the fact that who can find one, rare doesn't necessarily mean there's only one or two in the world. The Lord is the one who sanctifies, and He has many godly women throughout the world that would be that are described there in Proverbs chapter 31. But we find that in the churches, the government was to be established fairly quickly for the progress and the organization of the church. And so you had the titles of these men, like presbyter or elder, were to be skilled and seasoned veterans, as it were, trained. So there were exceptions, obviously, with churches that were just forming. They had to choose men fairly quickly, so perhaps they didn't have but a year to observe and to mentor these men. So some of them may have been younger and newer at being converted. It's interesting how in 1 Timothy it says, not a novice, this being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. But in Titus it doesn't speak about not being a novice. Perhaps it's referring to the fact that in Crete the church was maybe a little bit older. Or reverse, the church was a little bit younger, and that they had to choose men that were not so seasoned and had not been saved for so long. But nonetheless, that Titus was to be very careful to mentor men and to observe sanctification in them. What else can we say? These lists evidence that men of God are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, dying more and more into sin, living more and more into righteousness. It's not referring to them as perfect, but it's not exhaustive in its qualifications. There are about 15 or 16 qualities that are given in these lists, but it obviously refers to the fact that they need to tend to be gravitating toward these characteristics. Now, obviously, they're countercultural, especially in Crete. Remember the description of Cretans and their own prophets say the same. Verse 12 says, they're always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. How'd you like to have that as a description of your country? But how would people describe Americans if they're honest and objective? Perhaps they would say arrogant. The charge against us is we don't know the names of other countries' presidents, because we're so arrogant, we only know the name of our own president. And people from Canada said, "Do you know the name of our leader? Do you know?" And you know, that's a challenge to us that we need to care about other countries. And each week we remember a different country in prayer. We need to see that we're not an island, and that we're all together. That the church is universal, as well, and especially. And first, before it is local. You remember that we looked kind of telescopically at elders the last time. We're looking more microscopically today. And the lists are meant not just to be a general oversight, but we are to stop at each trait and ponder that What is our goal? Well, not only that we all develop these traits, but that at each trait that we stop and pray for our elders and pray that God would inculcate these characteristics in us. And that elders should have a list of these qualifications in their Bible. We should be reading the pastorals on a regular basis. But the home is especially brought out in the beginning of these lists, because the challenge is, how can we take care of a larger home, the church, if we can't take care of a smaller home, the first home, the family. And the challenge is that elders are to be able to manage their household so that they can then be entrusted. And the tendency is you start with small. If the Lord entrusts us with smaller things, and then He entrusts us with larger things. And that's the tendency in the Bible. We read that the elder is to be a one-woman man, as it says in the English here. An elder is to be the husband of one wife. And the focus is not that we necessarily spend a lot of time on the fact that he shouldn't be a polygamist or that he can't be a divorcee. But the focus is he faithful to his wife? Fidelity in marriage is a key to the list. Again, it's countercultural. In the Roman, Greco-Roman world, they had mistresses and concubines and multiple wives. And it's taking us back to Genesis, to the God of the Bible, to the God of creation who made one man and one woman, that His will is for a monogamous relationship. And so the church is to set that example in society, is to be a light in a dark world. This is the way God intends it to be. This is the way the Lord has commanded it to be. And so the world is used to infidelity in marriages and in homes. And the world needs to see that we are Christians, that we are godly people, and that our marriages are noted for fidelity, faithfulness, covenant keeping, and a stark contrast to the world. And so it is to be in the elder's home. And the fact that it says having children who are faithful and so on, it doesn't command an elder that he has to have children. Some elders and their wives have never been able to have children, so that it's not a requirement. But again, that the elder is to have a wife that facilitates his leadership, and that is certainly factored in as we consider other passages of Scripture and the qualifications of an elder's wife. But the elder is to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So you have three characteristics of the children, and then if you add in 1 Timothy, the fact that they were to be humble or agreeable, and children in subjection with all gravity. So faithful, that is, the elders should have believing children, children who trust the Lord as their Savior, who believe God's Word. Again, in a world that is unfaithful, unbelieving, an elder is to have children that know the Lord and that serve the Lord. Now, again, you say, well, there are times when elders have had a child stray and then grow up to be unbelieving. And the Lord is not saying that every single child is to be a model child in the elder's home. But it's like I told you last week of a 90-year-old man who lamented that one of his children at 60 years old at that time was unbelieving. Though he was moral and courteous and respectful, he did not know the Lord. But the tendency is that an elder is, and again, we can't save our children, but if we're having family worship and we're living out the Scripture and we're believing ourselves that the Lord loves to save families, and you see that in Scripture, that God is a God who saves families. You remember in Genesis, it says of Abraham, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." And that's the rule, that we're to be Abrahamic in teaching our families the Word of God. Children are not only to be faithful and believing, but moral, unselfish, versus, it says here, riotous. They're to be self-controlling, not indulgent in anything that it to the excess. They're to be peaceable versus unruly here. They're not to have flagrant disrespect of authority or insubordinate in their behavior. They're to be peaceable, agreeable, and helpful in the home, in the church. And from 1 Timothy, to be in subjection with all gravity. They're to be deferential. They're to be humble and not self-centered. So it's a challenge that we manage our own households so that we're able to manage something that is going to be larger and broader in extent. And it's a challenge to all of us. And pray for our children. Pray that for all of our families, that we'll bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then as the list continues, we find that the elder, of course, is to be blameless. It's a repeat earlier that is irreproachable and honest is the idea that he's transparently holy, transparently godly. But it goes, the list continues that in five vices and seven virtues. Five vices and seven virtues. And the interesting thing is that at least three of these were not found in 1 Timothy. So we not only find some that are found in both lists, and some found only in 1 Timothy that aren't in Titus, but you have three or four that are found in Titus and not in 1 Timothy, which if we read between the lines might help us to understand the context in Crete as Titus was to minister. Not that Timothy didn't need it in Ephesus, but that you might kind of between the lines read about what kind of climate that Titus was facing in Crete. So the first one is, and I'm trying to make it positive, but it's the first five are in the negative. They're vices. An elder is not to be self-willed. What does that mean? He's not to be arrogant or self-absorbed or autonomous. He's to be, he feels his dependence upon the Lord and his interdependence upon others. Able to take counsel from other believers, from counselors, from mentors. A person that's seeking to gratify others and not himself. And again, let's pray over these qualifications as we consider each one. May God help us to be Christ-centered and that we have the mind of Christ as is revealed in Philippians 2. We look not on our own things, but on the things of others. That's the mind of Christ who came for us. The Son of God became man in order to save us from sins. Not soon angry, not quick-tempered. Elders not to be a firecracker, maybe a sparkler. If he's going to be angry, he's going to be angry on purpose, righteously, but not to transgress. So the positive is he's to be gentle, easy to be approached. Slow to wrath, as you remember the scripture that says that we're to be swift to hear, and that's the key. The Word of God is the key. The Word of God works in us and saturates us and molds us and melts us. Swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Proverbs has a lot of warnings about the firecracker kind of personality. A soft answer that turns away wrath. Not an explosive person, but a person that is, again, gentle, easy to be entreated, as we read in the book of James. Just like our Savior. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Jesus was easily approached. Children were willing and wanting to approach Him. Usually you can tell a gentle person A child seems to have a sixth sense, doesn't a child, to be able to know whether a person is approachable or not. So should elders, and so should every one of us be. So please don't just put the spotlight on the elder, but let the light of the Word of God shine upon us as well. Not given to wine. Not laying beside the wine. I mean, it's obviously a graphic picture of someone that has all the bottles of alcohol around him, and he's just reaching for the next one after he's finished the last. That's an obvious, but the point is that an elder is to be moderate, not like moderate and liberal and conservative, but calm and judicious. Judicious. Did I get that right? You're not a person that is given to wine, addicted, is a person that loses his senses. And remember what it says earlier, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so a person is to be reasonable and steady. Remember, the king was warned in Proverbs chapter 30 that if he gave himself to wine, that he would be unrighteous in his administration and cruel to the poor. And he would favor the rich and so on, and he would not choose the right wife, as we read in Proverbs chapter 31. And so it also deals with the content of a person's conversation, his words and his deeds. A person that is not addicted to wine, but addicted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saturated with alcohol, but saturated with the Holy Spirit. And again, what is all this tending to make us think? The value of public respectability. You see, how can we, as 1 Timothy says, if we don't have a good testimony before the lost, Titus doesn't repeat that. Not that it is important. If we don't have a good testimony before the lost, then we fall into a snare. We fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And so these qualities, as they're considered and as they're cultivated, they give value to public respectability. So people will hear you. If our vices are speaking louder than our virtues, they're not going to listen to the gospel. They're going to think, well, you're trying to tell me to change when I know you need to change, when you're a hothead and you're greedy and you're arrogant and so on. So we need, again, to be blameless. And really, all these qualities are describing blamelessness. A life capable of assessment. I know especially leaders are in glass houses. But the Lord wants us to be assessed, because His house is being governed. It's God's house. It's God's home. And He therefore says to Titus and to Timothy, I want you to assess the men who've been converted so that they'll have respectability and they'll have a testimony, an undisputed, as one man said, an undisputed reputation of godliness. May that be the case of all of our elders and deacons and believers in the gospel. So you have these vices, the five vices given. Continuing, no striker. Now that's, again, obvious, like laying beside the bottles of alcohol. No striker. Well, obviously, you don't want to choose a leader that loves to box with his words and with his fists. I mean, you've heard people go to fisticuffs over anything in the church. Laying someone on the ground because he didn't agree with the color of the carpet, or because he simply disagreed with the elder about something. Well, that's not how we handle our disagreements. An elder ought not to be a bully. But again, gracious is the idea. And some of these are synonymous, as you can see. And the Lord is meaning for this, all of this to blend into Christ-likeness. So a person that is pleasant, kind, encouraging, composed, and not violent. Let's pray that God would certainly mold each person into this image of the Lord Jesus. And then the last of the vice, not given to filthy lucre. Now, the obvious thing is the filthy lucre is money, possessions, wealth gained in an unrighteous way. And that certainly is obvious. So out front, it's saying that the elder should be in an honest business. An elder should be not pilfering others and especially not in a dishonest business. An elder shouldn't be involved in the gambling business, to state the obvious. He ought not to be, you know, growing marijuana plants in his backyard, unless it was pre-salvation days. But an elder ought to be charitable and content and open-hearted, having financial integrity. So notice the vices are given out front, but look at verse 8. It starts with but. So, okay, the obvious, people always look for the negatives because the negatives, you can see them out front. You can see, you know, the wound on the animal. You can see the sickness in someone. You can see the black spot. And also, let's just not focus on the negative. So he goes from five vices and he says, but now on the contrary, I want you to see the positives. I want you to see the virtues. And so you have a list of seven virtues. A lover of hospitality, we're told. What does that mean? Literally, it means it's a compound word, a lover of strangers. Now, it's not saying... You know, they teach the children today, stranger danger. It's not saying that the person should always be picking up the stranger hitchhiking on the highway, because that could be a dangerous thing. But, you know, in those days, they didn't have the Holiday Inn in every town. They didn't have a micro hotel. They had inns. And many times the inns were either full or full of vice. And so, especially it's dealing with strangers, you know, who are Christians. Open your home. And also, this has to do with where did Christians begin meeting? Rarely do we even read of buildings that they were able to construct or purchase. You read of Aquila and Priscilla. You read of Philemon. Churches were in homes. And so certainly this would include that elders were to be willing to open their homes when churches were started. And so some of these elders may have had the planted churches in their homes. And that was an indication to Titus when a Christian who was converted said, look, we don't have a place to stay in my home. But that was almost like a cue to Titus to consider this person as an elder in this church, that he's willing to have the church itself in his home. And no doubt to have people coming to your home on a regular basis means more time to clean, more time to prepare, more coffee or more tea to make, and so on. When we move from one building to the next, We've had church in two or three homes since the 1980s. And you know, it was sacrificial on the part of believers to open their homes because they didn't always require bare feet, you know, stocking feet to walk in their homes. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with that. We've been in homes where they've had a whole bag of slippers to give to people as they go in. But the point is that believers would love to be hospitable and welcoming and congenial, considerate, sociable, friendly, neighborly, available, helpful. All of these are certainly synonyms of those who to love, to show hospitality. A lover of good men. Now, the translators use supplied men, just the adjective is there, the lover of good. So yes, a lover of good men, but a lover of good things. In other words, certainly they were to have brotherly love, and they were to do good to all men, but have that discernment, especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, a believer is to have agape love, you know, in a sense, for everybody, to pray for their salvation and to be neighborly to all, friendly to all. But you know how it is when you're out there and you're meeting people and you're glad to meet people and show friendliness and love. But when you meet a believer, it's special, isn't it? They're your brother, your sister in the Lord. You're going to see them in heaven forever. And an elder is to be one who loves truly those that have been endowed with salvation and those who are growing in the Lord and are Christ-like. Now, this is one of the characteristics that's now found in 1 Timothy 3. And could underline here be that the Cretans were evil beasts, slow bellies, liars. And so Titus was, and the elders were to appreciate those Cretans who got saved and were growing in the Lord. But again, it could be indicative that the Cretan culture needed rudimentary education on virtue. But I think we can all use education on virtue 101. We need to all go back to the basics, don't we? And then we're told that the elder is to be sober. Now, this isn't necessarily a synonym to not given to wine, but the idea here is a control of emotions, clear thinking, and it kind of is a synonym to the one not given to wine, a control of emotions, but modesty in his clothing, in his behavior, in his words, just to be able to be clear in his thinking and one who's sensible in his emotions. Later we'll have the word temperate, which means one who has a control, especially of his body and his appetites. And then you have the word just, one who's upright, one who's honest, one who's concerned for the truth, one who wants to line his life up with the Word of God, one who's wanting to be changed by the Word and not to alter the Word, but one who wants to be altered by the Word. How often we have people that will use the Bible to support any one of their pet teachings or their behavior or their prejudices, but that we approach the Bible with reverence and say, Lord, search me and try me and know my heart. Reveal the Word in me. Let this be a mirror that shows me what I am and change me by what it says. And so a person is to be just in his behavior, in his decision-making, in his relationships, in his business. And again, it's not found in 1 Timothy 3. So perhaps it's again saying that Crete was less civil in their culture. And Rome was pretty well known for its lawfulness as far as the courts, as far as their laws of whatever we would say speed limits, but of course privately there was no lawfulness as far as lining themselves up with the Word of God. The Bible says that elders are to be holy, word is pure, one who's repentant, consecrated to God, one who's religious in the right sense, godly, certain in his commitment to the Lord, appropriate toward God and people, inward and outward purity. And again, it's not found in 1 Timothy 3. And we read of the impurity of the Cretans, viciousness, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, which would be akin to the last of the seven virtues, we read temperate. Well, the second from last, the word temperate, which is dealing with one who is restrained, resistant, disciplined, controlled, especially in his body and appetites. One who's able to say no, as it were. One who's cognizant of the pleasure crazes of the world and is very careful not to be indulgent, even in good things that can be addictive and controlling and overwhelming. So who is sufficient for these things as we stop and pause and consider each one of these qualities? What is it saying? That an elder is to be sanctified and being sanctified. But all of us, again, consider each of these traits and characteristics and say, Lord, make me like Jesus. And you know, as you go over these characteristics, do you not see Jesus? Do you not see His name over each one? One who is temperate and holy and just and sober, a lover of good, a lover of hospitality, generous, gracious, calm, judicious, gentle, humble, and one who is indeed faithful to the bride, His church. And Jesus has children who are believing, doesn't He? Children who are unselfish and peaceable and humble. But last but not least, the elder is to be, as 1 Timothy says, apt to teach. Apt to teach what? 1 Timothy or Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast, clinging to the faithful word, the word that tends to true faith, to belief, the word that produces faith, the word that is faithful, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now, there's two things that he is to be able by sound doctrine to do. Number one, able to exhort. So you stop there. A, to exhort, to encourage. Who is it that they're encouraging? It leaves that out, but you compare it, you parallel it with those who are gainsayers, those who are not gainsayers. In other words, those who are receptive. They may not be saved yet, but they're listening. So you don't rebuke. The word convince has the idea of admonish, convict, in order to convince is the idea. So an elder is to be one to handle the Word of God, to encourage people, and then where people need rebuke and people need admonishment and where you need to come down hard with the hammer, that an elder is to be able to do both. Remember it says of the steward in the one parable, the kingdom of God is like, what's the English word in Matthew chapter, I think, where is it? Matthew chapter 5 is like a householder that brings out of the treasury things old and new. In other words, he's able to use the scripture, old doctrines, the doctrines that have been up to date, or the doctrine of Christ, for instance, able to use prophecy in the Old Testament about Christ, and the Gospels and the epistles about Christ, able to use the scripture in all categories. It's not saying that he necessarily has to have a seminary degree. They didn't have seminaries back then. But I'll tell you, if they had the Apostle Paul and they had Titus and Timothy, they had a virtual seminary, didn't they? But a man of the Word, in other words, a man who has been taught. And so obviously this person had to be some months under the instruction of the apostle or under Titus' instruction, but then able to instruct in knowledge and wisdom as he was taught. But notice it says adhering to, holding fast. He's clinging. In other words, he's convinced. He's convicted that the Bible is the Word of God. He's convicted. In other words, he confesses his faith according to the Scripture. He's unwavering in his adherence to the Word of God. And obviously what this is saying, and sometimes we don't articulate it this way, that the gospel is a fixed and authoritative body of truth. It doesn't change. We don't say today that you're saved only through Jesus Christ by faith in Him, and then tomorrow we're saved by works or saved by Muhammad. From the very beginning, salvation, once Adam fell, was by grace through faith in either a coming Christ or a Christ that who has come. And it's always been true. God didn't become a Trinity. It was not just Father, and then sometime later there was Son, and sometime later there was Spirit. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are eternal in their essence and their existence. And so the Bible isn't a fluctuating body of truth. And so the wonderful thing is that when we study the Bible, and when we're taught by the Word of God, these are fixed truths that we can adhere to and lock onto. Something that is permanent. Doctrinal integrity and understanding is critical for a leader. So by sound doctrine, that is systematic theology, patterns of the faith, as Paul spoke about, he's able to exhort or to edify those who are receptive, believer or unbeliever, and to convict or to convince those who resist the truth. And of course, no one likes the negative, do we? But we're able to stand and speak to those who are contradicting the faith. And you find, when you read, for instance, the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are meeting the gainsayers. They meet Simon Magus, Peter does. They meet the one who is resisting the deputy in the faith. They're meeting people that are stoning them and resisting the faith. So they're able to convict. But then we read Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord, and the Philippian jailer, and they're leading people to Christ, and they're very careful to know, like Jesus says, that he did not quench a smoking flax or crush a bruised reed. They could tell, and an elder should be one who tells if someone is a smoking flax and a bruised reed versus someone that is an iron stake or somebody that is just a hard-nosed unbeliever who just wants to keep people from the kingdom of God. And again, who is sufficient from these things? The Bible tells us that there are wicked people that the devil uses lest others get saved. There are people that in their mind are trying to disturb and distract people from the truth because they don't want them to be saved. It's not just because they're just contrary kind of people. That may be part of their constitution. But they actually understand the gospel like the devil does. And they're doing the devil's work. And we read, we pick up from this next time, that even on an island, it's not false doctrines reach islands as well as the true doctrine. Crete apparently was a very important place as the shipping industry went past it, you know, all the way to Spain. It would be a stopping point. I read where it was a way station for ships. And it was a place where obviously culture was exchanged, ideas, religion. Great place for the gospel, but a great place for the counterfeit gospels and false religions. And these elders needed to be trained in false Christianity and false Judaism. As we read, there are many unruly and vain talkers on this island, Paul says to Titus, who are especially of the Jewish persuasion, whose mouths must be stopped. You've got to train elders to convince the gainsayers. They overturn whole houses. And so you're to be able to manage your house so that you can help people whose houses have been overturned by the teaching that they ought not to have taught. Notice verse 11, for filthy lucre's sake, that these religious false prophets were indeed doing it for filthy money. And we'll pick up from that next week. So he's to discern. They're to discern those who abandon the teaching of the Bible to judge by tradition and public opinion. The Bible is just a ruse for private interpretation. So how do we conclude this morning? The Lord wants us to trust two-legged bishops. He wants us to trust two-legged elders. And the only way that men can be trusted is by being born again of the Spirit of God and sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, taught God's Word, changed by it, experienced in the Word of God and living for Christ in a culture that is wicked and ungodly in this world. And we're not on Crete, but we are on America. And you and I know America is not a Christian nation. America is known for, and what adjectives could we describe? We love America. It's a land of the free. We've lived here all of our lives. We're thankful for the freedom. We have a building that we can own. How many countries we read about, Mauritania, they can't own a building. These early churches needed the hospitality of Christians to meet in their houses. What privileges we have. But there are souls still to win and a church still to grow. And we need men of God to rise up and be leaders in all of our congregations. And so we will be singing, "Rise Up, O Men of God," shortly. Let us pray.